The Book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 to 41.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.' Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls."
We ended last week with the two common responses to the empowerment and the manifestation of the Spirit. Remember last week, day of Pentecost, man, Spirit coming, baptizing, 120, empowered, tongue speaking, sound, wind, fire. I mean, all that stuff, right? That big, big manifestation. People came. They want to know what was going on, and it led to two common reactions. One is the question that we left off with last week: what does this mean? The other reaction is the opposite of this. This is an inquiry: what does this mean? The other reaction is a mockery. Ah, they're drunk. Or they explain it away with natural causes, natural reasons. Those are the two common reactions. Both of these reactions lead to the response of Peter in verse 14. Look at Peter, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Let's just stop there. If you remember from last week, I stated that the manifestation of the Spirit by itself is not self-authenticating. I don't know if you remember that. What I meant by that is that the Spirit, if the Spirit shows up, powers, fills, does wonders, those kinds of things, that by itself is not self-authenticating. That there's two other things in addition that I think are necessary, at least at times. For some, it will be self-authenticating. I get that. But I think there's two other things that we're going to see lived out today that are as necessary. And that is the proclamation of the gospel story. The proclamation of the gospel story and, in addition to that, or I think the result of that, the preparation of the heart. So we had last week the coming, the empowerment of the Spirit. This week we're going to look at the proclamation and the preparation. And by the way, I think most will agree with the latter. What I mean by latter, when I talk about the preparation of the heart, I think most would agree with that. That's necessary. Hearts that are anti-Jesus need to lean into Jesus. Therefore, we need to pray that their hearts would be prepared. I pray that a lot. You pray that a lot for friends and family. I pray that in my intro prayer, that hearts that are anti-Jesus need to be leaning into Jesus, and therefore they need to be prepared to hear about Jesus. We're with that. I think we're good with that. Thumbs up, Funk. I'm with you on that one. I'm on your team. However, the former, the proclamation of the gospel story, is resisted in some circles today, even those in the church. Stated by some that we don't need to proclaim the gospel, we just need to live it out. Just live it out. Let's not worry about proclaiming, preaching. Nobody wants preaching, proclaiming. We don't want that at all. Let's just live it out. Here's the thing with this, and I borrow this thought from a pastor that I heard just recently, but you can't live out the entirety of the gospel. You can't live out the entirety of the gospel. You can live out the effects of the gospel. And the reason why I bring this up is because next week is all about the effects of the gospel. So it's timely. Next week is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. If I were to take a poll, what text most people know from the book of Acts who have been around for a while, that's the text. Everybody loves Acts 2, 42 to 47. Love it. They just love it. They love that. And next week is that. We're fired up about that because it's all about the effect of the gospel received on a community of faith. This is what it looks like. So we'll get there. We'll get there. So most people are like, yeah, I'm not really big in proclaiming. I just want to live my life. But the problem is the gospel story by itself in its entirety can't be lived out. You can't live out God coming in flesh. You can't live out God coming in flesh, dying for his sins on the cross, being buried, raising from the dead, bearing witness to 500 at least at one time, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father. You can't live that out. If you could, wow, that's unbelievable. You can't live that out. And so it needs to be proclaimed and validated by our lives, by how it's affected our lives. And again, that's next week. So even those who resist it, I would challenge you in terms of your ability to teach this just with your life. I think your life backs it up. It doesn't teach it in its entirety. So proclamation and preparation, which leads us to Peter's proclamation, which actually begins with an explanation in verses 14 to 21. Let me read it for you. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." 9 in the morning. Okay? You can insert your jokes there. All right? It's only 9. Who's drunk at 9? But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Love that name, Joel. Combination of Jehovah and Elohim. Great name. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right, let's stop there. Remember, they've asked the question, what does this mean? Here's Peter's response to that. Peter talks about what this day of Pentecost and what is taking place before their eyes means. Here's the first thing. They're not drunk, as some of you suppose. It is a fulfillment about what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Peter is referring to the book of Joel, what we call our Old Testament. Joel is a minor prophet. You'll find him later on in the Old Testament. Later on, if you go back and try to find it about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. What we have here in verses 17 to 21 in Acts 2 is a reference taken from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. And what Peter is saying is what you see today was prophesied, looked forward to by the prophet Joel. It's coming to pass now. Which, by the way, this reference to Joel 2 is, I think, a further evidence that the day of Pentecost is not about salvation. It will be about salvation in a minute. Well, 10 minutes, 15, no, about 40 minutes. It will be about salvation. We'll see that. But what has happened last week and what we're talking about in context. Am I loud? Am I loud? Kind of scaring some people like that. I'm fired up, man. And loud. But what is taking place here is the fulfillment of that. And that Joel 2 text that is being referenced here is not about new heart ministry. It's about spiritual empowerment ministry. If Peter wanted to refer to new heart ministry, there are plenty of places that he could have taken them to. Book of Ezekiel is full of new heart ministry type of stuff. But he doesn't. He takes them to Joel 2, which is about, again, spirit empowerment. So what Peter is saying is this, what you see in here, what was visual, right? And what was audible, what you see in here was prophesied about by Joel, who, like others, spoke of that which was going to take place in the last days. That phrase, those two words, last days, comes up several times in this text. Look at verse 17, you see it there. The last days are referenced there, right? But here's the question. What in the heck are the last days? I think that's a good question. What are the last days? Well, we get a description of them. If this is being fulfilled that Joel spoke about, and Joel spoke about the last days, then we can kind of unpack what the last days are all about. Here's one of the things that we know about the last days. The last days are marked by Jesus. When are the last days? We are in the last days. The last days are marked by Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit. Take a look at verse 18. You see that phrase, last days, again. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So the days are marked by Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit. So the last days begin with the appearance of Jesus and they continue on until his reappearance. When is his reappearance? Thursday. I don't know when his reappearance is, but the last days end when he comes again. And they begin when he came first. And they're marked by the appearance of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit. 1 Peter 1:20, same Peter speaking here in Acts 2 writes this in 1 Peter 1. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made flesh, manifest, God in a bod, in the last times for the sake of you, me, us. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, fleshed up, God incarnate, in the last times, us. So when he showed up, the last times began for us. So the last days are marked by Jesus. Okay, so when are the last days? Marked by Jesus. We're in the last days today. Here's what else we discover about this day of Pentecost and last days and all of that. The outpouring of the Spirit is for all peoples. For all people. Verse 17, you see it again here. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That all flesh is defined for us in verse 21. Really important definition. In verse 21 it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So who is the all flesh that the Spirit is poured out on? Those who call on the name of the Lord. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It's not just reserved for a select few, by the way. Not just a nation. Certainly not the 120. They're the first fruits. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost, a feast of harvest, a feast of first fruits. So it's not just for the 120. It's not for just the people of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. It's for everyone. We see that description in verses 17 and 18. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men, old men shall see dreams and visions, and even on male servants and female servants. So it's not gender specific, right? It's men and women. It's not class specific. Servants and those who are wealthy, right? It's not on just old or young. It's on both. It's for all flesh. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I know we say that and we go, that's good news. And the problem ain't in the message. Problems in our hearts. That's good news. We'll keep on walking through this. And I pray that our hearts just will get a little softer as we walk through this over the next 2 hours. Okay? So let's take a look at it. You're listening. That's good, man. That's good. It's a little test. All right. So it's poured out for all peoples. And look at the result in verse 18. In those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and they, what's the result? They shall prophesy. What's prophecy look like then? Well, we saw it last week. Verse 11 is a description or an example of what prophecy looks like. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what prophecy looks like. Whether it's a dream, a vision, a tongue, a proclamation, an exhortation, a song, whatever. True prophetic utterances, a word of prophecy will declare the mighty works of God. Everything else will be burnt up. That's what prophecy is about, God. It's hallowing the name of God. It's talking about the majesty, the grandeur of the grace of God. That's what prophecy looks like. Any other so-called prophecy that doesn't declare the majestic wonders of God is not consistent with what prophetic words should look like according to this. So prophecy declares the mighty works of God. Now, before we go on, I have to camp in verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, it's kind of mysterious, right? It's not usual stuff that you probably study in great... Well, some of you may. I shouldn't say that. Some of you probably really do. You love this stuff. But there's much debate about verses 19 and 20. Okay, verses 19 and 20, just so you know what I'm talking about, just put your pretty faces back there again. All right, talk about blood and fire and vapor and smoke and sun turned to darkness and moon to blood. I mean, it's just wild, right? Just wild. So what is being talked about here? There is some debate. Some suggest that what this is being referred to, what this is referring to, is what was demonstrated on the first Good Friday at the crucifixion of Jesus. Just so you know what I'm talking about, just to give you some examples of this, hang a left, go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Look at verses 50, and I'll read about verse 54. So some, what I'm saying is some would say that this, verses 19 and 20, were fulfilled on that Good Friday. Okay? This is why. Verse 50, Matthew 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Again, with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. All right? The earth shook and the rocks were split. There are earthquakes. You got rocks splitting. Tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It's wild. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. That would have been fantastic. I mean, I don't know what kind of word. Awesome, weird, freaky, smelly, right? All of that. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. So some, and remember that at noon to 3 o'clock on the day when Jesus was on the cross, that Good Friday, that first Good Friday, the sun did turn to black. And I don't think it got sort of dark. I think it got pitch black. And so some would suggest that this is what's taking place here. Others would suggest that what this is spoken of later in Revelation chapter 6, almost the exact kind of language there, that what this is doing is describing for us a time to come. This is a time yet to come. And I, you know what, there is good evidence for that as well. So some say it's, again, the day of Jesus on the cross. Some say it's a day yet to come. What do I think it is? Both. Do I believe it's the day of Jesus? Do I believe it's a day to come? Yes. Yes. Which is always a right answer. Right? True and false questions, just answer yes. Is this true or false? Yes. Yes, it's true or false. But you can never get it wrong. I mean, do it. I dare you. Do it in your next class. It's not wrong. Right? Right. So, right. So what is this? I think it's, I don't know. I don't know. It could have been fulfilled already. It could still be coming. I have no problem with either. I think it can be both and. I have no problem with that. Here's what I do know for sure, Westside. This is judgment language. It's judgment language. Regardless of if it took place already or if it's taking place again or if it's both and, regardless, it's judgment language. The reason why I can say that is that if you continue on studying the book of Joel, once you get past Joel chapter 2, you get to Joel chapter 3, and Joel chapter 3 is all about the judgment of those who reject the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God saves, empowers, fills all those who call upon the name of the Lord. But those who reject and don't call upon the name of the Lord, that the Spirit doesn't come in and manifest himself, embody himself, and empower, he judges. And I know that ain't fun stuff to hear, but I'd be an unfaithful teacher if I didn't highlight that. And so regardless of when it takes place, it is judgment language for those who reject the Spirit of Jesus. So what does this mean, Peter? Well, this is what it means. It means that Joel's been fulfilled, that the last days have started with Jesus and he's pouring out his Spirit, and that all people would receive the Spirit and they would prophesy about the greatness of God. This is what you see and hear. But that's only the what. We still don't know how. I mean, I know we know God is involved, obviously, but we don't know how. Specifically, we don't know the plan and purpose of God yet. And it's that part of the proclamation that Peter talks about next. Take a look at verses 22 to 24. They are so tasty. I just want to marinate in them and eat myself. Here's verse 22. Men of Israel. That's kind of weird. Men of Israel. Remember when Kramer used butter? To suntan? And then Newman, he was like, wow, you look good. Men of Israel, hear these words. Big turkey. Okay, I need to concentrate here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter's proclamation here, talking about how, begins with Jesus, and he says something vital about Jesus in verse 22. You pick it up? In verse 22, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, meaning a literal person referring to the Jesus of Nazareth, was attested to you. If you use an NIV, it uses the word accredited. It's a word that means to affirm. He was shown to be genuine. He was attested to you by God. And then he goes on to describe how Jesus was attested, shown to be genuine by God. What are the things that point to this? Here's the first, miracles. Verse 22. With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That phrase, as you yourselves know, is really important. What Peter is saying is, guys, some of you saw it. Some of you were there when he fed 5,000. Some of you were in the crowd when Lazarus walked out of the tomb. Some of you are part of the appearances of Jesus when he showed himself resurrected. Some of you were there. Or you know somebody close by, a friend, a neighbor who was there. You heard about him walking on water. You met somebody who was demon-possessed but had been freed by Jesus. You were there. As you yourselves know, this is firsthand knowledge. Remember, this is within 7 weeks and a day of the ministry of Jesus. You guys know this. And that Jesus was attested to you by those things. In other words, his miracles weren't just showing off demonstrations. They were given for a purpose. There's implication to you and I seeing the miracles of Jesus. Take a look at Luke 7. On the screen, Luke, the same author of the book of Acts. So I want to go back to Luke as much as I can. This is in the raising of a widow's son. The crowd's there. The widow's son is raised. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That great signs and wonders are taking place. God must be in our midst. I'm not going to take you back to John 20, but in John 20, verses 30 to 31, we get a description on why the book of John was written. And John, the author of the Gospel of John, says, there's a lot of signs and wonders and miracles that I could lay out. And you know what? I'd write volumes and volumes and volumes. But I've listed these seven that take place in the book of John. I've listed these so that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, these miracles have implication. They're given for a purpose. And that's what Peter is saying to them. Guys, you saw this. You yourselves know of these things, and God attested Jesus through these things. But it doesn't just end there. Peter goes on to say, God attested Jesus because Jesus was delivered up according to the plan of God. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, this is a really important verse because there's two things that are closely connected in verse 23. One is the definite plan is connected to Jesus being given or delivered up. Meaning the plan of God was to deliver up Jesus. That's the plan of God. Jesus was delivered up according to the plan of God. That Jesus came for that purpose. Now, speaking of that delivering plan, because this is what Peter is doing. Guys, God has attested Jesus through the plan that Jesus came to fulfill. So when was it spoken of? Many places. But on Isaiah 53, and you can read this on the screen as well, Isaiah the prophet says, speaking of Jesus, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he was being judged by God. We thought God was angry at him. But, big but, huge but, Norm Funk size but he was wounded for... I shouldn't joke in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. But I want you, if you just keep that on the screen, if you don't mind, let me ask you a question. Now think with me, okay? Because what we get here is that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, iniquities, chastisement, brought us peace. His wounds brought us healing. He bore our griefs and so on. And yet in verse 23, just reason with me, please. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, what Peter declares to these men is that you killed him by the hands of lawless men. So putting all of that together, understanding the plan and purpose of God in Jesus, what he bore, and what Peter is saying to those individuals at that time, the question is this: in the wake of all of this, who killed Jesus ultimately? Who are the lawless men talked about in verse 23? Do you know the answer? Us. What killed Jesus? Lawlessness. Transgressions. Iniquities, sin, that's us. Our sin crucified Jesus. Westside, I want to be as clear as possible on this. We are as culpable for this event as those who were there the days it happened. Our hands nailed Jesus to the tree. 1 Corinthians 15, let me rat-a-tat these verses very quickly across the screen, but 1 Corinthians 15:3, we read this: For I deliver to you as of first importance. It doesn't get any bigger than this, by the way, in the church. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's the purpose of the plan. Christ died, was delivered up for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures? Scriptures like Isaiah 53, amongst many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, next passage. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, right? This is what Martin Luther talks about as a great exchange. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That what happens at the cross is Jesus takes our sin upon himself and gives us his righteousness. He imputes it. It's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He grants us, places it. Honest. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he refers to Isaiah 53. Here's the passage that needed to be fulfilled among many. By his wounds, by his stripes, we have been healed. What's amazing today is that in spite of so many proof texts, like what I've shown here in just a short snippet of them, is that there is resistance to this idea even in Christian circles today. And it kind of falls under the umbrella of a question: what kind of God pours out his wrath on his innocent son? What kind of God is that? But Westside, God wasn't simply pouring down his wrath on an innocent son. God was pouring down his wrath on his innocent son who bore our sins. Jesus was sinless, but he became sin bearer for us. Jesus was righteousness, but he became accursed for us. Jesus was innocent, but he became guilt for us. And he bore the wrath of God for us. I've heard those who resist this state that if this is true, Jesus is the spotless, blameless Lamb of God, and he bore the wrath of God, then God calls us to something that he isn't willing to do himself. That God calls us to turn the other cheek, but isn't willing to do it with our sin. Two responses to that. One, we aren't God. Paul, in fact, states in Romans 12 that it isn't our right to enact revenge, that we are to leave it up to God to bring vengeance and bring it forth. But two, and more pointedly, God calls himself, or calls us to do something that he isn't willing to do himself. Then who is on the cross? It was the Son of God on the cross. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he manifests himself, and he dwelt among us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The oneness of the triune God is such that Jesus refers to it over and over again. John chapter 10, he talks about how you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And God isn't willing to turn the other cheek. Do you remember that scene in the Garden, where Jesus is being betrayed, given up by Judas, and Peter goes off with a sword, cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. And Peter has a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And God isn't willing to pray for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Westside, our ability to turn the other cheek, our ability to pray for our enemies, our ability to leave vengeance up to God, the Father, is predicated on him having done it already on our behalf through his Son. And the fact of the matter is, Westside, not only are we the lawless ones here as described in Acts chapter 2, but our involvement is all over that first Good Friday. We are Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist who had Jesus come and his place was taken. You know what Barabbas means? Son of Abba. The two sons of God there. Who do you want? We'll take that one. You crucify that one. We are Barabbas. We are the scapegoat. Jesus taking our place on our behalf. We are the two thieves on either side of Jesus with a decision to make. We are Peter, running in fear, denying Jesus, trying to save our own skin, where we do that all the time. We save our own skin all the time denying Jesus, but in our case, sometimes it's our cash or our relationship or whatever. We deny Jesus just to save something because it's a bigger thing than Jesus. And we are Pilate, who was guilty of the death of Jesus, but he tried to wash that guilt away with something that never could. People today try to mask and wash their guilt away in so many ways with things that just can't. So Jesus was crucified again according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and they buried him. But this leads to another attestation by God of Jesus, his resurrection. God raised him up, verse 24, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, if his suffering, his death were ordained by God, so too was his resurrection and his glory. Peter underscores this in verse 32. Peter says in verse 32, just to make it really clear, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. See, the reality of the resurrection becomes the message in the book of Acts. We're going to see this same message over and over and over again. In some ways, it is referred to in 27 out of the 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And remember what was one of the requirements of those who replaced Judas? They need to be those who can bear witness to his resurrection. The final two attestations of God about Jesus are found in verses 25 to 35. Let me read it for you. David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is this? Real simple. What Peter is doing here is referring back to David. David, in two different places, Psalm 16 and Psalm 10, speaks about himself in a sense. In a sense. But what Peter unpacks is demonstrating that this could not be about David himself. Because David's dead, buried, we can go to his tomb, and David is not sitting at the right hand of the Father. So if David is speaking about this, who is he speaking of? He's speaking about Jesus, who is a descendant of David, who David pointed ahead to. This is a sign to David, but it did not refer to him. It referred to the Messiah of David's line, a son greater than David, one who David pointed to. All of this is now fulfilled by Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. So the promises of God through David attest to who Jesus was. He is the fulfiller of that. He's just reasoning with his onlookers, Peter's doing here. In the last attestation of Jesus is the evidence of what you see today on this day of Pentecost. All of this leads to this moment. Peter standing before this crowd. Jesus is risen. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has now poured out his Spirit to empower. Wes, I can ask you a question. How did Jesus do his ministry? How did he do his ministry? Well, he's Jesus. How did he do his ministry? Luke chapter 4, I'm not going to take you there. Jesus tells us how he does his ministry. It's demonstrated at his baptism when the Spirit descended on him like a dove. In Luke chapter 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me and he's anointed me to preach and so on and so forth. How did Jesus do his ministry? He was empowered and led by the Spirit of God. How do we carry on that ministry? Filled, empowered, and led by the Spirit of God. Now he's pouring that out on those who call on the name of the Lord, and he's attested to us through his triumph, his miracles, his fulfilled prophecy, the resurrection, the promises to David, and what you see here today and what continues to go on in 2010 by that same Spirit, who is sent for many reasons, but one is to bring glory continuously to Jesus and empower us to tell others about Jesus. So they too can be filled and tell others about Jesus and so on. This is what's going on today, Peter says. But think about the ramifications of this as we close. Think about being a listener to what Peter is saying in this proclamation. I mean, the ramifications are such, I think, that Peter bookends how dramatic this is in verse 36 with what he said in verse 23. Take a look at verse 36. The ramifications, I think, are seen here, and he hits it again. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. I mean, be certain of this. There's no question, he's saying. That God has made him both Lord of Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. It's absolutely certain who Jesus is. You yourselves know this. And he killed him. Think about that. I mean, think about the angst of that. You crucified him by the lawless hands of others. You killed him. He did miracles and he saw it. And he killed him. And you know what begins to happen? Heart preparation. Because their reaction is the only good reaction, and it's seen in verse 37. When they heard this, they heard the proclamation, they were cut to the heart. Rightly so. And they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Two big questions, again, bookend this text. What is this? What shall we do? Two of the most important questions you will ever ask in your life. What is this? What shall we do? What's remarkable about the question is what Peter says in verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Do you know what's remarkable about this answer? Is that they killed God and there's still hope for them. We killed God and there's still hope for us. It's remarkable. Why? Why is there still hope for us? Because God was killed because of our sin. And our hope comes because he was killed because of our sin. Oh, the wonder of God. Lawlessness nailed him to the tree. And it's because of that that we have hope for the forgiveness of that which caused him to be nailed to the tree. Our God is a big God, man, with much hope for us. So what should we do? It's already been done. You can't do anything except receive. Repent of that which you did, receive. Reflect, right? Recognize that your heart has been cut to the core. Don't try to push that off. Repent of your sin, receive forgiveness, and the seal and the sign of that forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and reflect what you did by getting baptized. That's what Peter tells him to do. And the result of this great proclamation and the answer, the hopeful answer to their question, is seen in verse 40 and 41. With many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know, there's an adage today that I hear commonly stated, especially as my involvement in church planting, that, you know what, God doesn't care about numbers. Even though he's got a book called Numbers, God doesn't care about numbers. God doesn't care about numbers, somehow I think suggesting, I guess, that God doesn't give much thought to how many. You know, I agree with that statement if what you mean by it is that success in a ministry can't be measured only by attendance. I couldn't agree more. I got the T-shirt, I agree with you. I've drank the Kool-Aid. I agree. That attendance, big numbers, or lack thereof can mirror what's really going on in a ministry. I agree with you. Totally. However, to state out of hand that God doesn't care about numbers ignores what each of those numbers represent. See, 3,000 people weren't saved that day. 3,000 souls were saved that day. And I don't think we would ever say God doesn't care about souls. God cares about souls so much that he sent his son Jesus to save ours. That he sends his Holy Spirit to empower us so we can tell others about Jesus. God cares about souls. Go to the highways and the byways, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, bring them in. I want my house to be full. I want my house to be full. So we can feast together. Would you stand as we respond, please? We're going to respond as we always do. Worship through song. We love worshiping through song. Band's going to lead us. Love these guys. Gals, guys and gals. Love them. We're going to respond in giving. We ask that you give to this ministry. If you're a guest or a visitor, please don't give to this ministry. If you're on a journey of faith, asking questions, please don't give. We don't want your money. Keep it. And if you can give, please give joyfully. If this is your home, give as a response to the gospel received. If you can't give joyfully, don't give. We ask that you give as an extension that you have truly received the gospel so we can extend this kingdom in this city for his name's sake. We're going to respond in prayer. If you want to pray with somebody and yet maybe can't pray with the person you came with, you're by yourself, or you just want to pray about something, Scott and Jolie Shantz would love to pray with you. They're under that exit sign over there. They'll go out in the hallway with you and they can pray with you. Take advantage of that ministry. And then the table of grace, the body and the blood symbolized in bread and juice or wine, broken shed for us. We want to remember Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, come down and partake. If you're not, repent of your sins, receive his forgiveness and his spirit, and come partake for the first time. Partake when you're ready, and then Chad will close our time. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that guides and empowers us. Thank you for Jesus dying for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.